Let's pray, shall we? Our gracious Father, we have come here to honor you and worship you, for you are our light. You are wisdom to us. You are truth to us. You have moved in our lives, and you have shown us your wisdom and your gospel. And Father, we thank you for that. You are our salvation. And we love you for your ministry in our being. I pray, Father, now that you'll be with us as we continue to study your word, as we continue to worship. For Father, we have come here for you. And we need to hear of your wisdom and your way for our lives. Lord Jesus, be with us. In your Son's name we pray. Amen. Let me invite you to turn your Bibles, if you would, to 1 Corinthians 13. And I want to read to you this portion of Scripture. And we're going to be digging into the concept of what does it mean to have a bold love and a biblical love. 1 Corinthians 13, verses 1 through 8. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have, and if I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never ends. Ladies and gentlemen, there's been probably many a Saturday nights that you've come into this sanctuary, and maybe the presiding minister would read this text. And have you ever noticed what happens to the congregation as he reads, love is patient, love is kind, love does not envy, love does not boast? It's almost as if many in the congregation, there's sort of this of doubt. You notice that? Eyes begin to glass over. Some in the congregation moved into a drug-induced state. And there's many in the congregation that they just feel like that this really is reserved for the new heavens and the new earth. And there's very little of this in real life. And for them, this definition of love seems otherworldly, unreal, and in essence, unachievable for our day. But I want you to know that I do not think that is true, because Paul, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, has written this text that we might understand what love is. Now, this text, though it's normally read at weddings, it has really little to do with romantic love. And it has a whole lot to do with relational love, with a friendship love. Now, truth be known, as we begin to understand a relational love and a friendship love, that becomes the seedbed of a romantic love. But in essence, as I've already said, this is about relational love. Paul has a motivation for these verses. And I want us to understand what his motivation was. But in order to understand his motivation, we have to understand Corinth and the Corinthians. Corinth was a city in Greece. It was built on a land bridge, on an isthmus, so to speak, in between two large bodies of water and two large bodies of land. And consequently, Corinth had a military importance to it, but it also had a commercial importance. It was a place of commerce and industry. And what were the Corinthians like? The Corinthians were, well, for all practical purposes, they were much like you, much like us. They were entrepreneurs. They moved into Corinth so that they could carve out their portion of life. They moved there to make it. They moved to Corinth to establish their networks and manage their networks because they wanted to be influential and successful. The Corinthians were much like Memphians. They were resourceful, ambitious, driven, focused individuals. But Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians because he's begun to understand that the Christians in Corinth had become too immersed in the secular culture of Corinth. That the Christians in Corinth were actually beginning to look like the pagans in Corinth. That they were beginning to be too immersed into the culture. That their life characteristics reflected the nature of the surrounding culture. And Paul is speaking to their lives concerning their collaboration with the culture. This is why Paul is writing 1 Corinthians 13. This morning, as we drill into this passage, I want you to immerse yourself in this passage because this passage has a lot to say to us concerning what love is. 3 points this morning. The first point is mistaken motivations. The second point is what love is not, what love is not. And the third point is what love is. Mistaken motivations, what love is not, what love is. Let's go to verses 1 through 3, shall we? Let's read it again for emphasis, because here's the issue that I want to put on the table before you, before I read these verses. The Corinthians were full of talents and gifts and abilities. But there was one thing that they were lacking. They were lacking a sincere love for others. And they were confusing the fact of their talents and their gifts with biblical love. And they thought they were saved because of their gifts and their abilities. Listen to verses 1 through 3. If I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, but have not love, I'm a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have prophetic powers and understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but have not love, I am nothing. If I give away all that I have and I deliver my body up to be burned, but have not love, I gain nothing. Now Paul is moving into the lives of the Corinthians, and he's making some remarkable comments. And he's saying, you are very gifted. You have great abilities. You have the ability of tongues of men and of angels. You have the ability of prophetic powers to understand all mysteries. You have the ability to understand all knowledge. You have the ability to understand the greater and deeper things of the faith, the greater and deeper mysteries of God. You have the ability of faith. You have the ability even to give and to give generously, and your giving is really over the top. But then he says this, you even have the gift of martyrdom. You have the ability to give your life for the sake of others. But beloved, he says this, but if you can do these things and you have not love, you are a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If you can do these things and you have not love, you are nothing. If you do these things and you have not love, you gain nothing. Here's the point. Eloquence, giftedness, generosity, even to the point of martyrdom, without love, ultimately will gain you nothing. And Paul is ministering to the Corinthians, and in essence, he is saying to the Corinthians, do you realize that though you have tremendous gifts and abilities, and though it appears that you're being used of God, you're not a believer. You are outside of the faith. Now, unless you're skeptical at this point, let me remind you of Matthew 7. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Paul is reminding the Corinthians, and it's a good reminder for us as well, that your abilities and your giftedness may be great, but your heart and your character must be in sync with God's heart and God's character if you're going to be saved. You see, they were confusing their talents and their giftedness with grace and character. And they were assuming that their talents and their giftedness would be the pathway to heaven. And they were ultimately making the wrong assumption, because the proof of salvation really rests in only two places: our love of God, and then as He ministers to us, we have the privilege of our lives becoming a vessel of love and grace, and then we have the privilege of manifesting His love through our lives into the souls of others. You see, that's what salvation is. You see, love is an absolute in the Christian life, and we're to love in the same way that Jesus has loved us. And when we love in the same way Jesus has loved us, we love others for the intrinsic value of who they are. We love them because they have a soul. Now we can begin, through the power of the gospel, as we walk in line with the gospel, we can love them in a sustained way. Listen to John 13. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another just as I have loved you. You're also to love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. How will the pagan world know that we are disciples that belong to Jesus? By the way we treat one another. How will a pagan world know that we love Jesus? By the way we minister and care for one another. John MacArthur said this: this chapter, 1 Corinthians 13, is a breath of fresh air. It is an oasis in a desert of personal problems. Ladies and gentlemen, I can look in my own life, and every problem that I have in life and every problem that you have in life is tied to our sinful nature and our sinful hearts. Is that not true? And second to that, every problem that we have in this life is also tied to our inability to manifest a biblical love for the sake of others. Is that not true? Amen. Yes, it is. So in light of that truth, the Corinthians had a mistaken motivation. Let's now dig into what love is not. Look in your Bibles, verse 4. Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoings. Let's start with that first word, envy. And in the Greek, envy is the word for jealousy. And it carries the idea of, for a person who is envious, there's a burning or boiling on the inside. It's a burning and boiling of emotions. You see, envy is a jealousy. And envy is a jealousy that is fueled by our pride. And you remember the words of C.S. Lewis: pride is the core of every single sin that we have. And all of us struggle with envy. What is envy? You know that you're an envious person. I know that I'm an envious person. When I set my heart on something that belongs to another, I set my heart on something that belongs to another. Or secondly, it's the intense negative feeling over another's success and achievements. It's an intense negative feeling over another's success or achievements. Envy is a powerful sin in our society. And truth be known, our culture is charmed charmed with envy. John Piper said this, "In fact, in our country, we have turned envy and coveting into a virtue of entertainment." Is that not true? You see, we are an envious people, and it is a power in our society, and it is a power in our lives. We love to be the focus of others' attention. We love to have the hope of being respected one day. We crave to be noticed. We delight in those moments when people say gracious words about us publicly. Then we nudge our wives and go, "Did you hear that?" Remember? Right, wives, husbands? We like it when others notice our accomplishments and they miss our disappointments. And we do not enjoy it when people make fun of us, and we do not enjoy it when people criticize us. There is the presence of sin in our lives. There's the presence of envy in our lives. And when we're not walking in the power of the gospel, not walking in line with the gospel, then we have to create strategies to overcome our disappointments. And we develop approaches to diminish our failures and to make the most of our successes. Because we're way too me-oriented. But then, there's the more subtle, refined, and acceptable way of expressing our pride. And that's when you're at a wedding reception, you're at a party, and everybody's kind of talking about this, and they're talking about that, and all of a sudden somebody goes, "Well, I'm tired of talking about that, let's talk about me." That too is a form of envy. But there's another form of envy that doesn't seem to be like envy. And it consumes our own sadness, and it consumes our own woundedness. You see, self-pity and boasting are both forms of envy. One is envy and the pride of the weak, and the other is envy and the pride of the strong. You see, we are people of envy. And envy, you know that you're a person of envy when you set your heart on something that belongs to another, or you have negative feeling over another's success or achievements. But Paul does not just leave us there. He says this, "Love does not envy or boast. It is not arrogant. It is not rude." You know, what does it mean to brag? What does it mean to boast? What does it mean to be arrogant? To brag is to talk with conceit. Arrogance is really an overestimation of one's own importance, abilities, and achievements. And I think it's a true statement for us to realize love does not need to parade its accomplishments. Because our only accomplishment in life is what Jesus has accomplished for us on the cross, whereby we have received His righteousness and He has taken on our sin. And He has literally poured Himself into us that we might have the privilege of pouring ourselves into others for the sake of their souls. You see, love is not self-directed. Love is other-directed. And we must come to the point in our lives where we understand that there's a massive craving in our hearts for ourselves. And if we're ever going to love others in the way that He has loved us, then, ladies and gentlemen, we must come to that point in our hearts and minds where we are willing to live for Jesus, and we are willing to die to sin, where we are willing to begin to understand through the promises of the gospel that we have been given everything that we need at this moment to participate in the divine nature that He has called us to. And then secondly, upon that realization, we must begin to put to death sin, to put up roadblocks against sin, to set the alarm system against sin, and to begin by the power of the gospel to push sin out of our lives. Jack Miller said it best, "Cheer up. You're a whole lot worse than you think." But He didn't leave us there. Cheer up. the gospel of God is greater than you ever dared imagine. Do you believe that? You see, love does not envy. Love does not boast. Love does not insist on its own way. We are not called to live in isolation to one another. The Lord is calling us to lay down our personal and our private preferences and to live God-centered and other-centered lives. Love seeks its joy in the good of others and not just in private gratification. For the last number of years, one of the fun things that I do that any male in the congregation is invited to is I have a Bible study on Friday mornings, and we've been going through Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones' book, Sermon on the Mount. We've been going through his sermons. This was a couple of years ago. In 1 year, we made it halfway through. And Lloyd-Jones says this concerning our self-centeredness. He says, isn't it time that we should be done with self? Truth be known, aren't you exhausted with yourself? Aren't you exhausted with your petty sinful tendencies? Aren't you exhausted with your selfishness and your foolishness? Shouldn't we be done with ourselves? And then he says this, would there be in our lives a blessed self-forgetfulness? Wow. Would there be in our lives, walking in the power of God, a blessed self-forgetfulness as we have a blessed remembrance of who they are and their need, and we have the privilege of ministering the gospel to their soul? You see, ladies and gentlemen, if you want to overcome boasting, there has to be a death to sin. We have to die to the desire to call attention to our own successes. Do you want there to be a death to your arrogance? Then there has to be a dying to the desire to let pride take the wheel of your life. Do you want there to be a death to rudeness? Then there has to be a desire to express your... There has to be a desire to express my freedom. I have to die to the desire to express my freedom offensively. Do you want to let go of insisting on your own way? Then you have to die to the dominance of your own preferences. Do you want to overcome the sin of irritability? Then you have to die to the desire to the need of no frustrations. Do you want to let go and die of the sin of resentfulness? Then you have to die to the desire for revenge. You see, that's what Jesus is calling us to do. And there's just too much at stake. Because we're reminded by the words of Jesus himself and reminded in 1 John, how will the world know? They'll know by the way we love and cherish and minister to one another. Now, if that is true, let's take a few moments and let's dig into the concept of what love is. Notice what Paul says in verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Our tendency in the 21st century is that we have a strong craving for a troubled-free life. Isn't that true? And we really become irritated when the best-laid plans go awry. We don't like it when there's difficult relationships. We don't like it when we make mistakes in our checking accounts. We don't like it when babies cry through the night. We don't like it when vacation days are canceled. We don't like it when work days are extended. We don't like it when checks don't get cashed on time or they get lost in the mail. We like it. We love it. When life flows according to our plan and our pleasure, and when life does not flow according to our plan and our pleasure, we shift into sinful mode and we grumble and complain. Let me share with you what love is. According to C.S. Lewis, love is not an affectionate feeling, but a steady wish, and I'm going to change the word to longing, a steady longing for the loved person's ultimate goal so far as it can be obtained. Love is not an affectionate feeling, but it's a steady longing for the loved person's ultimate goal as far as it can be obtained. And as I read Romans, what is our ultimate goal in light of justification, in light of election and justification and sanctification? What is our ultimate goal? Glorification. What does that mean? In that life, we're going to be like Jesus. And in this life, sanctification is taking hold. And we're dying more to more to self. And we're living more to more unto Him. And our lives are actually taking on the life and the characteristics of Jesus. Simultaneously sinner, simultaneously righteous, simultaneously sinner, yet simultaneously a likeness. That's who we are. And that is our ultimate goal. And when you as a husband move into the life of your wife, or you as a mother move into the life of a child, or you as a couple move into the life of some neighbors, and you love them in the way that Jesus loved them, and you're showing patience to them and kindness to them, you're not insisting on your own way, you're actually showing to them Jesus. And there's not a greater need nor a greater message in all of life than Jesus and His gospel. Do you believe that? You see, what is patience? It's a deeply forgiving spirit versus an angry one. It's a forgiveness versus an irritability. It's a kindness versus a hostility. It's a long suffering versus a shortness. It's a prolonged restraint versus a quick temper. When you show patience in the life of another who's going through a very difficult time, a time of that is just where his life is in turmoil, as you show real love to him, real patience to him, do you realize that it's at that point that he can finally begin to put some of those hidden sins on the table, and he can finally begin to deal with the sins of his life because you have been patient with him and you didn't take his head in judgment? One commentator, a guy named Trench, put it this way: the patient man refers to one who has the power to avenge himself and yet refrains from exercising the power. He has the power to do so, but he knows that Jesus has been patient with him on the cross and now, and he longs to be patient in the life of another. Patience is a God-like characteristic. Patience is a God-like feature, and we are to exercise patience as godly men and women. But then notice kindness. Love is patient. See the verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Charles Hodge translates this word as useful. This word, he's talking about the difference between generosity and opposition. A kind person delights to see others doing well. A kind person delights in see others lifted up. What about an envious person? Just to go back and correlate it for the sake of instruction. For an envious person, there is an insistence on experiencing life on their terms. And for the envious person, there's not a greatness of spirit in them called the Holy Spirit. There's a smallness of spirit in them called self. You see, kindness is active goodwill. Kindness is a generosity that not only feels generous, it is generous. And as one of my preacher friends said this week, kindness is Christianity with its work clothes on. The witness of the Christians in the second century was profound. So much so that the pagans in the second century coined a word to refer to Christians. Now, they called them Christians, but they called them another name too. And the word that the pagans referred to Christians as meant this: mildness and kindness. Those are the people of mildness. Those are the people of meekness. Those are the people of kindness. Can you imagine what our testimony would be in this city if we were referred to as the congregation of mildness, as the congregation of meekness, and the congregation of kindness? 1 John says this, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God, and whoever has been born of God knows God and loves God." One other point, and then we'll move quickly to application. Notice what he says just before verse 7. I'm going to read verse 6. "It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, comma, but rejoices with the" what? "Truth." Ladies and gentlemen, it's a true statement that this is a place where you can come and you can learn the Word of God. We are a congregation that unapologetically preaches the Word of God almost every day of the week here. And we rejoice in the truth of God. Now, as we look at this phrase, "but rejoices with the truth," this is what this means. Not only do we rejoice with the Word of God in our lives, but we rejoice as we have the opportunity to put the truth of our life on the table. Christianity advances through our weaknesses. Do you understand that? Christianity advances through our failures. Christianity advances through our weaknesses. Christianity advances as we have the privilege and the opportunity of confessing our sins one to the other. Christianity advances as we stand together as a band of brothers. Christianity advances as we see ourselves as the body of Christ. Christianity advances as discipleship really begins to take hold in our lives, and discipleship will never take hold in our lives until we are honest with ourselves and with others concerning our failures. We are inextricably connected together in life. And in a very real sense, the family bonds that we have as the body of Christ, in a very real sense, are, in a mystical way, more important than even our human family bonds. Because we are going to be spending eternity together in heaven. Parker said just a few moments ago, he talked about grace groups and the necessity of grace groups. And I'm not trying to advertise grace groups, but it's the application at this point. Love rejoices with the truth. You see, we don't want you to come simply and to be part of this crowd. If discipleship in your life is ever going to take hold, then the groups in your life must become smaller. Worship is the primary thing that we do at Independent, but it's not the only thing that we do at Independent. And we really do believe in evangelism. We really do believe in discipleship. And we really do believe in putting our life on the table so others can see our failures, our successes, our weakness, and our strength, because the body of Christ, the kingdom of God, moves forward, not just in strengths, not just in victories, but also in weaknesses and also in defeats. It's the way Jesus designed it. And it's the way Jesus ministered to His men. You know, we don't want grace to be simply a word for you. We want grace to be an experience for you. It's hard for you to walk in grace if nobody knows who you are. It's hard for you to walk in grace if you're hiding or harboring secret sin. It's hard for you to experience grace if you're unwilling to be known by others. We want you to experience grace, and we don't simply want it to be a word. We want it to be experience, and we want the experience of grace to be a transforming power in your life as you journey with Jesus Christ with others towards glorification. And maybe for you begin to feel for the very first time that these people know everything about me and they love me anyway. Larry Crabb is right. The church should be the safest place on earth. It should be. I want to invite you to become part of a grace group this fall. By way of application, and I'll close with just one or two words. Love is not a set of guidelines. It's a personal, active, living power that takes hold of you and changes you not for a moment. It changes you for all eternity. Jonathan Edwards put it this way: love is putting your happiness in the life of another. And isn't that what Jesus did for you? Didn't Jesus move into your life and put His happiness, put His glory, put His wisdom, put His strength, put His power? Didn't He love you in that way and move into your life? And now you have the privilege and the opportunity by the power of grace as you walk in line with the gospel to be a vessel of love and do the same for others. Shouldn't we do for others what Jesus did for us? How do we do that? I've already said it once. I must, through belief and faith, put death to sin. We must set the alarm on the soul of our lives and ask and pray and plead that we can have victory over the sin of our lives, because we want to put off the old man, we want to put on the new man, we want to put off the ways of this world. We want to walk in the power of Jesus. We want to walk in the power of His love, and we want to put to death sin. Never ultimately in this life, but there ought to be sins in your life that you're having victory over today so that you can begin to love in the way that Paul calls us to love. But secondly, as John Owens puts it, there ought to be a reality of being made alive by the Holy Spirit in your life. There ought to be in your life right now, if you're a believer, the reality that you are alive in God through Jesus and His Holy Spirit. And what does that look like? What does it mean to be alive in Jesus? It means to fix our eyes upon Jesus, to meditate upon Him, to think about Him, to consider Him, to dwell with Him, to have conversations with Him. It means to go on a long walk and sing hymns to Him. It means to go on a long walk and to sing hymns about Him. It means to study Him and to worship Him. It means to do ministry in His name. And it means to walk with others who are walking with Him, because we are inextricably connected together. And we are called to manifest a love that is absolutely otherworldly. Years ago, John Sartell stood at this place without the pulpit in the middle of a worship service, in the middle of a marriage service, and he was reading 1 Corinthians 13, and there was a pagan right there. And by the time Sartell finished reading 1 Corinthians 13, he was no longer a pagan. He had come to Jesus. And he became one of your ministers. Do you see the power of the gospel? Do you see the power of love? Do you see the power of Jesus in our lives? Colossians 3, and I'll pray. If then you've been raised with Christ, seek the things that are above where Christ is seated. Seated at the right hand of God, set your minds on the things that are above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will also appear with Him in glory. Let's stand for our closing hymn, shall we? Hymn number 597, Though I May Speak with Bravest Fire.